For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to John chapter 7. In the main, we'll read the first 31 verses, and then we're going to skip over and read something else. But follow along. We'll begin with verse 1, John chapter 7. Helpful to understanding some of the dialogue in this chapter, especially verses 22 and following, is to remember that the context of this chapter is that which occurred in chapter 5, where we have recorded that Jesus healed an impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. And he did that on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish leaders took exception. And at the end of that narrative there in John 5, we read the Jews sought the more to kill him, and did so not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. With that in mind now, we pick it up at John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brothers were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Albeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said one of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But, lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And now go ahead to verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. We'll read that far in the Word of God. We consider now the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. We're going to focus mainly on question and answer 31, but we'll read the entire Lord's Day here. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great advantages of not preaching what we might consider explicitly a baptism sermon and simply continuing our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism as we normally do is that oftentimes it enables us to see connections to things that we otherwise might ignore or not see. And one of them is this morning. This morning, sermon on Lord's Day 12 is very, very closely connected to the sacrament of baptism that we witness this morning. That this is the case is evident from the baptism form itself. How many of you noticed, as we read that form, the emphasis upon that form, not only of who Jesus is and what he has done, but that he is the Christ, the Christ? You begin that form, and it refers to him as the Christ time and time again. Even in the second column, we read that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that's what we have in Christ. And that's repeated frequently throughout the form. It doesn't simply speak of the grace of Jesus, but the grace in Christ. And then at the very end, when we use the prayer, the form prayer that is there, notice how it ends. "That we may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher," may insert the word prophet there, "King and high priest, Jesus Christ." And that's the term that prayer ends with for Jesus also. The connection between the instruction of the catechism that Jesus is the Christ and baptism is found in that word anointing. The term Christ is derived from that word, and the anointing that it refers to is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed, thus ordained Christ, by receiving the Holy Spirit in an anointing. When the catechism then gets to the question of why art thou called a Christian, it boldly proclaims that we partake of that anointing. Now the emphasis is that we are a member of Christ by faith and therefore are partakers of his anointing. But the anointing that we receive is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the reality of which baptism is a picture and that which baptism signifies. There are not two baptisms. That's not the way the Reformed look at it. We have one baptism. But the baptism that we receive is a sign and a seal. It is a picture. The anointing of water. And if you recall what the form says about that, that is a picture of receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. Receiving that Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, we share in the anointing of Christ and thus become Christians, as it were. We too then hold that office. Consider with me this morning the instruction of the Catechism regarding this under the theme Faith in Jesus the Christ. We notice three things: his ordained office, secondly, his official work, and lastly, his office bearers. The Catechism here is not simply repeating the truth that was taught in Lord's Day 11 or other truths that will be taught regarding the Son of God that follow. There is, of course, a significant unity between them. That which unifies all the thoughts of the subsequent and previous Lord's Days is that they all regard or refer to the Son of God. The Son of God called Jesus. And they are unified by the single thought that he is our Savior. And he is that which accomplishes salvation. The one who works salvation, who preserves us in salvation. And that theme will follow. But the Catechism also takes the Confession of the Apostles' Creed and rightly breaks it down into pieces so that we might see the many facets of that wonderful confession, and specifically now, simply that one word, that Jesus is the Christ, the Christ. Catechism is saying that's worthy of our attention, and also to take note that we too are called Christians. And if you ask what's being emphasized there, it's not simply to repeat that this is about salvation and redemption, which it is. I'm going to look at that closely when we get into the official work of the Christ. But it wants us to focus on what that word is getting at and the meaning and the significance of it. And the very first thing it points out is that by that designation, the Scriptures and confessions are pointing out that Christ is the ordained office bearer of God. That Jesus is Christ means that he is ordained and that he is qualified by God his Father. And that's worth noting right there, that this is an ordination and qualification by God his Father. And yet, importantly, Jesus does not simply come to us as God the Son. We might say to ourselves, well, that right there would be qualification enough to emphasize that. And I suppose one could derive the Christ aspect, this official aspect, from that designation of him as God the Son. But significantly, it is always added, he is the Christ. That is, there's something very important about the fact that he is God's office bearer, that he is ordained and qualified by his Father with an office of power and authority, and given that power authority to carry out an official work on behalf of his Father. That Jesus is so ordained and so qualified and tasked with doing this work of God is indicated by An anointing. That is literally what the word Christ means. Anointed. The idea he is the anointed one. And it is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. Now, just to help you, if you go and open up your Old Testament and try to find the word Messiah, you will discover that it's found only two times as such, as an English word in our King James. I believe those references are both in Daniel chapter 9, around verses 25 or so. And you will find that word Messiah. If you're going to look for the equivalent in the Old Testament, you have to key in on the word anointed. Anointed. That word anointed in our English, if you look at the original Hebrew, will be the word Messiah. It's just translated anointed, and properly so, because that's exactly what it means. So, for example, if you go to Psalm 89, Psalm 89 emphasizes the office of Christ, especially as king, as David's son, the one whom God establishes his throne forever. A remarkable psalm about Christ foretells his crucifixion and his suffering, God, as it were, rejecting him and yet establishing his throne forever. And the word you'll find often is the word anointed. Belabor the point, because we need to recognize not simply that Christ is the office bearer, but even the concept of office itself. The reason is that that idea and the due respect and honor that goes with that concept in Scripture is sadly lacking today. It's not appreciated. In fact, it's routinely rejected. We ourselves can easily be guilty thereof. In the world, there is little respect, routine mockery of officials and office bearers who, sad to say, often bring that mockery and ridicule and rejection upon themselves by their utter failure to carry out the work and obligation that goes along with their office. But this extends into the whole sphere of human society. No respect or honor for the office of an employer. No respect or honor for the office of father and of mother, of policeman and magistrate, kings and rulers, even presidents and senators. Should not surprise us, because that idea of office comes from God, comes from the Word of God. The idea of office is bound up in the creation ordinance of God and his appointing Adam to be king over the creation. And in that, the establishment of princes and rulers and government and magistrates. God teaches in all that, that he is the sole possessor of all authority and all power. All of it comes from him, and he has decreed and he ordains certain men for the reception of power and authority, whereby they rule over others, and they have power and authority over others. Should not surprise us then, when this rejection of office and lack of respect, even hatred, for officers and office bearers was a characteristic of apostate Israel in the Old Testament. That's one of the ways the apostasy in Israel always manifested itself, a rejection of the idea of office and lack of respect and honor for those who held them. There was an apostasy with regard to the office of priesthood. You may recall the history of the children of Israel delivered and wandering about the desert. That apostasy showed itself even after their great deliverance in their attitude toward Moses. Miriam rebelled against that authority. Aaron rebelled against that authority. Nadab and Abihu rebelled against that authority. And so angry was God, he dealt very severely to his people with regard to that, teaching them great lessons. Their murmuring against Moses was not only lack of respect for his office, but it was against God, as Moses himself rightly recognized. But even after that, the children of Israel regularly neglected the office of priesthood and what it was doing and what it was there for by neglecting their worship in the temple, setting up their own high places to worship God how they thought fit. They rejected the office of prophecy by routinely mocking the prophets, by even stoning them. That's how Jesus characterized their fathers. Ye are those who, like your fathers, stone the prophets. Kings too, no respect for kings. Twice they had open rebellion against David. Never mind now that David had brought a lot of that upon himself. But they showed thereby their apostasy. Look at the schism under Solomon that occurred after Solomon, and how the 10 tribes even regularly showed their disgust for the office by joining in many coup attempts against their kings and even murdering their kings and replacing families of kings over and over again. Something that by God's grace didn't happen in Judah, even though it had its wicked kings too. This was an essential sin of the Old Testament church with regard to the Christ himself. Significant is the fact that Jesus is not simply killed because he's rejected as such, but he's rejected as the Christ. That was foretold in the Old Testament in many, many places, that they would just not simply reject him because they didn't like him, or they were jealous of him, they were envious of him, although that was part of it, but they rejected his claim to be the Christ of God. Simply look at his trial. The great question at his trial was whether or not he was the Christ. And when finally Jesus admits that he is the Christ and confesses he is the Christ, the trial is over. The trial is over. And he's condemned for that claim. Look at the church today. If you want to characterize the apostasy in the church today, you could do so from many different angles. And one of them would be the attitude toward office. People walk away from the church without regard to their own office and their own vows and their own work and labor with regard to that office. They regularly follow self-appointed office bearers, especially preachers. Regularly sit under preachers who are unqualified according to the Holy Scripture. The official bodies and decisions of the churches through their office bearers are regularly disdained, or even the bodies themselves show lack of disdain for their own office by making decisions based on political whim and not the will of God. The church as a whole is not simply not submitting to Jesus while they're confessing his name. They're not at all submitting to his rule and his office. And I belabor this point, beloved, because if you think we're immune to all that, you have another guest coming. We all have a depraved nature. We're supposed to confess that depraved nature. We all confess we're sinners. Do we recognize that one of the essential sins of our depravity, as shown in the garden, is a rejection of office, the power and authority of God himself? So we need to be on guard against this. There is a great evil of condemning one another, completely forgetting that we in Christ hold an office. When we speak to one another, there ought to be respect for that office. Utter lack of respect for office bearers and the office that they hold simply based on one's own opinions or attitudes, or worse yet, to justify such behavior on the basis that we hold an office too. That gives me the right to say anything that I want against God's office bearers, no matter who they may be. And of course, especially if they're wicked or we think they're a heretic, then we could say whatever we want. Well, guess again. There are avenues to deal with office bearers who ought not be there. That's laid out very clearly in the Scripture. In the meantime, remember what Jesus teaches us and what Scripture teaches us about office. Remember what God did to even His beloved daughter Miriam and His beloved son Aaron. He killed Nadab and Abihu. He told Aaron, "Don't you cry about it either. You rebelled against my appointment of Moses to be your ruler." Remember David and Saul. David, the man after God's own heart. Think about his attitude towards Saul. Saul, that wicked, corrupt man who had no right, humanly speaking, to that office that he had so disdained from God. David refused to rebel against him. David refused to speak evil of him. David refused to kill him when he had many opportunities and could have easily justified it, since he was anointed too. David was anointed. God had told him he would be king, and he still would not touch the king's office bearer. Do we think that way? Look at Jesus. Look at the authority and power of office that he submitted to. The Jewish leaders, who were snakes in the grass, vipers, he submits to their power and authority in that office to try him, to even smite him. Herod, from the line of the reprobate Esau, or the ungodly, wishy-washy Pilate representing the Roman government, he submits to their power and authority, though innocent. Read Acts 23. There Paul is being tried before the Jewish leaders. And the ungodly, wicked high priest who had no business in that office other than God put him there. Paul calls him a whited wall. And he calls God down to judge him, not knowing he's the high priest. And when he's informed of that, Paul doesn't justify his actions. Paul apologizes. He apologizes for what he had said because, and he quotes the Scriptures, we're taught to honor those in authority. The idea of office is basic to our own Christian life. That's the importance of question and answer 32. It's bound up with being a Christian. One cannot be a Christian without holding office, and one cannot deal with his fellow Christian unless he recognizes that office. Now, what the Catechism in the main is teaching, that office is basic to the saving function and work of the church, and the work of Jesus Christ, more specifically through the church. If the office, in other words, is disregarded, or changes, or its work is disregarded or held in low esteem, then the whole work and form of the church will change and be disregarded. It's the means in the world that God uses, Christ uses, to do his own work. We'll get into that more fully when we look at the work of Christ. It's why when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "That's the rock upon which I build my church." Not just simply that Jesus said, "Thou art Jesus, the Savior," but that thou art the Christ, God's office bearer, God's prophet, God's king, God's high priest. Just to belabor the point just a little bit more, I want to point out that that's confessional. That's how important it is. I'll read you the Belgian Confession, Article 30, a section. Listen, we believe this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord taught us in His Word. Now, spiritual policy refers to what we call church polity, church order, orderly and decent behavior in the church of God. And then it says this. It's going to explain what it is. It doesn't mention, first of all, church order, but the offices. There must be, ministers to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There must be also elders and deacons who with the pastor form the council, that by these means true religion may be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated. Notice that. The emphasis upon the office, even with regard to the work of Christ and the gospel as a church. One of the signs that the church was apostate in the time of the Reformation was there was no office. The office had been destroyed, and it had to be restored. One of the great benefits of the work of John Calvin, by the way. We often think of other doctrinal matters that he helped with, whereby we are called Calvinists often. But one of them was the restoration of the office. Even Belgic Confession Article 36, that one's on the church government. And you will notice the emphasis in that article upon office that our gracious God appoints, and then what's listed is a bunch of offices, kings and princes and magistrates, and then goes on to condemn the Anabaptists and seditious people, and condemns them because they reject the higher powers. They reject the concept of office. They were rebels, and they showed they were sectarian, even though in many ways they were Protestant. They too had rejected the doctrine of the Roman Catholics, but then showed that they weren't true followers of the Reformation because of their attitudes towards office bearers, both in the church and out of the church. The Reformation wanted nothing to do with them and incorporated that into our church order. Think of that. The next time you want to rail on your fellow member or a fellow office bearer. The idea of office is fundamental to the saving character of Christ's work. It's apostasy when the church wants to acknowledge that Jesus is Savior but won't recognize Him as Christ or Lord. It's fundamental to the gospel. The climax of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Let all Israel know that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. It's what distinguishes Jesus from all would-be saviors, even those who would say Jesus is Savior. If He's not the Christ, He is no Savior. Then He's just another man called Savior who claims to be Savior. That's why, by the way, Jesus warns us that in the end times, watch out for those who say, I'm Christ, and Christ is here, and Christ is over there. You want to know where Christ is? Then you need Lord's Day 12. That'll tell you where Christ is. You need to look for Christ and the work of Christ. Any others who claim to be Christ and doing the work of Christ but aren't doing it as it's found here are false. Not true at all. This is what distinguishes Jesus from all other representatives of God, all other prophets, priests, and kings. This is why it was made the issue at His trial. This is why there were so many discussions and disputes in Israel concerning Jesus. It all revolved around the question whether or not He was the Christ. This is the question Jesus Himself often asked. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And Jesus was looking not simply for the answer, Thou art Jesus of Nazareth, Thou art the Son of Mary, not even Thou art the Son of God, but Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's important for us to understand that that's confessed only by faith. The title of the sermon is Faith in Jesus the Christ. This is what explains that strange phenomenon that you read in Scripture where you really can't find anywhere where Jesus explicitly says He is the Christ, where He confesses He is the Christ. Even when they ask Him the question, His answer to it was, Thou sayest, that's what you say. He was affirming that, of course, but He never says that explicitly. This explains that strange phenomenon when His disciples do confess He is the Christ. Then He tells them, now don't go tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that. And you look at that and you say, well, isn't that, no, shouldn't they witness to the fact that He's the Christ? Well, the point Jesus was making is that this is believed by faith. He's showing he is the Christ. He's demonstrating he is the Christ. He's proving he is the Christ. But it's something only believed by faith. That with which Jesus was anointed and made the Christ was the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the Holy Spirit at birth. He was conceived by an operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus received that Holy Spirit at baptism. That's why the Gospels make a big deal out of the fact that there was a voice from heaven, his Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. The reality signified by baptism. Notice too, when he ascended into heaven, the Scriptures also make a point of saying that he receives the Spirit, even in a way that was not evident on the earth. The Spirit was given him as his own, God's own Spirit. By that Spirit, he is installed into office. He is equipped for that office. That Spirit is given to him without measure as his own personal Spirit. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. He giveth not the Spirit unto him by measure," that is, without measure, to do the work of God, to carry it out to the uttermost. Remember that, God's own Spirit. And that's why confession that Jesus is the Christ is an indicator that you have received the Spirit, that you are regenerated, that you believed. If one has been regenerated by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and has received the Spirit so that they possess that Spirit of Jesus Christ, they will always confess him as such. This one here is the Christ, and is also equipped to say that one over there is not. That's why we read, "Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is of God." Now, Christ is ordained to that office to do official work, the official work of God. In general, the Catechism points out what that work is. It shouldn't surprise us. Here's the connection to the previous Lord's Day, and it's to save God's people. In short, it's to save those whom he has given to Christ. God has elected some, chosen them out of the whole human race, the whole fallen human race, and he's given them to Jesus, and he's given him one job, as it were, save them. It's brought out by the Catechism, where twice it refers to redemption, a particular aspect of salvation. And then finally under King, it says this work is to defend and preserve us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. That is his work. Now we may divide that work into three offices, three aspects of that work. There's one office, Christ. We recognize three aspects to it: prophet, priest, and king. And each of them highlights or emphasizes, really, a certain aspect of his work that's necessary to accomplish that overarching work of our salvation. He must be a prophet, foretold in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:5, that's why in John 7 there was a discussion whether he was that prophet. And then interestingly we're told, and then they were arguing, well, maybe he's the Christ. They didn't recognize as such that being a prophet was part of being a Christ. But God had said, "I will raise up one who shall be unto thee a prophet." And the idea is the prophet, and to him he shall hearken. What's his work as prophet? Well, teach. That's why the Catechism says he is prophet and teacher. The baptism form seizes on that word teacher, omits the prophet, and simply calls him teacher. He teaches. Who does he teach? The people of God. What does he teach? Well, his job is to fully reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our redemption is part of the secret will of God. It's unknown. No one can know about it. No one would know about it. No one can or will know about it unless Jesus reveals it. Notice, Jesus must reveal it. Jesus was doing that through all the Old Testament prophets, of course. But you have to see, they were speaking the Word of God. Jesus was speaking through them. Coming out of their mouths was the words of Jesus himself. And that word was essentially one. No matter what they said, no matter what they were foretelling, no matter whether they were rebuking the people of God or they were encouraging the people of God or condemning the people of God in their apostasy, whatever they were revealing the secret will of God concerning redemption. Notice there the emphasis is upon redemption. Redemption emphasizes the work of Jesus on the cross, purchasing us, buying us from another who has rights and authority over us. Yeah, see that? The matter of sin and deliverance from sin has to do with office. We gave up any rights. We gave up the authority. We gave up the power that we had with regard to life and living. We were sold into bondage, became slaves to a master. And so Christ, to save us, has to redeem us, purchase us back from that power and authority, to take away from sin its right to rule over you. He has to destroy the power of sin in your life. He does that by, first of all, teaching about it. Teaching the truth about it. Jesus is an eternal prophet. Need to point that out. It's not like, well, he redeemed us on the cross, now he's done with being a prophet. No, he's always God's prophet. It's what he's doing, especially through my office. That office of prophet and teacher is especially incorporated in the New Testament in the office of minister. Must hold that office, can't seize it himself. And through that office, Jesus speaks, Jesus teaches, and essentially the word is the same, to fully teach us the will of God, to speak the truth regarding what's in God's own heart, God's own desires. And of course, now what he has done through Jesus the Christ. Then there's his work as priest. God had foretold, I will raise me up a faithful priest, that is, the faithful priest. He shall walk before me, mine anointed, forever. Every office needs to have qualifications, of course, right? With regard to being a teacher, Jesus was eminently qualified because he, more than any other, knows the will of God. He lives in the bosom of the Father. He's the Son of God the Father. Who better to know the will of God and thus then to teach it? Well, when it comes to high priest, the great qualification for being high priest was mercy. To show mercy. To show mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. To show mercy according to that will of God. The will of God that says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and to whom I will harden. And God comes to his Son, the Christ, and says, show mercy to this one or that one, regardless of who they are, regardless how destitute they are, how sinful they are, how wicked they are. Show mercy to this one. That's the office of mercy priest. Today, we see that office incorporated in the deaconship, the diaconate. They essentially have one job, and it's not to dispense money. It's not to write checks. It's not to collect alms as such. It's to show mercy. To show mercy. Jesus is the one who shows mercy. How did he do that? Well, first as being the sacrifice for sin. Who else is going to bring that sacrifice? We learned that earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, didn't we? What can we bring? What do we have? What sacrifice can we make? Qualified not only by being the vessel of God's mercy, and the dispenser of God's mercy, but the one who alone as God can sustain the wrath of God and thus redeem us, and the one who is man. And therefore, as man, is qualified as high priest because he's sympathetic. There's the book of Hebrews. Don't ever forget, says the book of Hebrews, that when you come to God in prayer, that you always remember you have a sympathetic and merciful high priest who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Why? Because he's like you. You may never say, well, God doesn't know about this. God doesn't know what it's like. He don't understand what I'm going through. Really? He has appointed his son to be a merciful high priest, and a merciful high priest who is just like you in everything except one thing, sin. He's not only the sacrifice who shed his own blood as the Lamb of God, but is also the priest who brings that sacrifice, who functions as a mediator. That's the other great work you see of a high priest. In mercy, he mediates between God and man. He reconciles us to God. He removes our sin, but he brings us to God, as it were. That's the emphasis in the Catechism when it goes on to say, who not only by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, but he makes continual intercession with God the Father for us. Always remember that. One of our great problems is we forget we're sinners, always will be sinners on this side of the grave. One of our great failures is failures to go to the cross continually over and over again. That's part of conversion. Don't forget that. To flee to this merciful high priest time and time and time again. And the way it works is as we're sanctified, we even know more and more about our sin. So there's more and more occasion to flee to him for sin. And it's emphasized there when you remember that in heaven, Jesus is making continual intercession. You might say to yourself, what do I need that for? Does God forget? Did God forget that Jesus paid for our sins? Does he have to be reminded all the time? Answer, the problem isn't you or God, it's you. We need to be reminded of that. That Jesus is there in heaven, taking our prayers and purging them of all their selfish sinfulness. Then in our life when we sin, Jesus is there saying, I died for this one. I paid for this one. And don't forget, part of it too then is reminding us of that. And that's where the office of King comes in. As Jesus progressed in his work on earth, and then he ascended into heaven, there the office of king comes to the foreground. Didn't look like much of a king when he was born, did he? Didn't look like any kind of king of God when he was there on the cross, did he? Oh, but he was king. But now we see him ascended up into heaven at God's right hand. And what's his job? Well, it's many faceted, but the emphasis of the catechism is to govern us by his word and spirit, to rule you. Govern you by his word and spirit. Those two things always working together. And notice too, this is where the idea of defending and preserving us comes in. Kings fight. Kings do warfare, not only judges. And notice his work is to defend us and preserve us, not only in that salvation, but the enjoyment of it. The work of Christ is to preserve even the enjoyment of it. For a lot of different reasons, we forfeit the enjoyment of it. We neglect it. We forget about it. We wander off in the wrong ways and pass. Part of his kingship is he preserves that. Every now and then he has to whack us on the top of the head even. Chastisement may hurt, but his purpose there is, now my sheep, my wandering sheep, you're wandering off. You need to enjoy this salvation I've purchased for you. He does that. We don't do that. He does that. Usually when we're wandering off, we're even blind to that fact. Combination, prophet, priest, and king. He carries out his work. And we could go on and on. Briefly, we're going to discuss now his office bearers. I intend to return back to that, partly because of lack of time. So let me just say this without getting into that too deeply. It is an amazing thing, beloved, that this is incorporated into the catechism at this point. It's talking really now about the consequences and effect of what God does, and it's setting forth who we are. It's saying fundamentally, you are Christians. If you're joined to Christ, you're a Christian. And because you're a Christian now, you share in that office. You share in that office. And that's the essence of who we are. And we have to recognize that. The Catechism is saying, if you live your life and have no conception of this, you're missing something fundamental to who you are. And the work and the duties that Christ gives to you, he doesn't give them to you to be saved or in order to be saved. He gives them to you because Christ has saved you as God's office bearers. And now, here's your office. And just like with Christ, with that office comes some work. You work for him. You labor for him. You labor under him. And significantly, it's that of prophet, priest, and king. We teach. We speak his word. When it comes to being a high priest, what's stripped from us is any notion of atoning for sin. We have sacrifices to bring. It's like the Old Testament Israelites did. Not all their sacrifices were atoning sacrifices. They brought sacrifices of thanksgiving. God says, as priest, you're going to bring those sacrifices of thanksgiving, of joy, even as kings. The fact that Christ is king and gives you his spirit means you're king too. You may live your life in the world as someone who is a slave to sin. You may live your life in this world beholden to it. You may allow yourself to be a slave of anything. If anything, you're a slave of Christ. But even then, remember, you're a king. That's the work of Christ too. And the Lord willing, we'll take that up next time. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank thee that thou art our Christ, that thou art the one who has taken complete responsibility for our salvation, and that everything from beginning to end is accomplished by thee, our God. Preserve us, Lord, in the enjoyment of that salvation. Give unto us a right appreciation that thou art our ruler, our high priest, our prophet, and help us so to live too as those who have been made partakers of that anointing, even by baptism. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.